Take your Bibles with me and let's go to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. This morning we'll be looking at the parable of the talents. We'll dive right into our text this morning and begin reading in verse number 14. Matthew 25, verse 14. God's word says to us, his people, "For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. From the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In Matthew chapter 24 and 25, Jesus is giving his final teaching to his disciples before the events of the Passion Week begin. In these 2 chapters, he describes what it will be like before his second coming, before the second coming of the Son of Man. And in these chapters, he includes several parables. The parables preceding our text encourage Christ's disciples, us, to understand that he will return suddenly, unexpectedly. No one knows when. Jesus says, not even him. Only the Father knows the day and the hour. And in our text this morning, there's also an expectation of a sudden return. But this parable teaches us how we are to wait for him. It teaches us what we're to be doing as we wait. As we're waiting for the return of our Lord, we're to use the time to maximum profit. This parable presents a contrast between an active and therefore faithful servant and an inactive and wicked servant. The text calls for us to wait for our Lord as slaves, commissioned to improve his assets. While we wait for Jesus' return, we're to work with energy, faithfulness, and love for our King. While waiting for Christ's return, faithfully work because you love him. Let's ask our Lord's blessing on our time in the Word this morning as we begin. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things from your law. Lord, may we seek to walk faithfully as your servants. Help us to recognize the claim that you have upon our lives and therefore the responsibility that we have before you. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we're going to consider 3 aspects of our stewardship as his disciples. First, the responsibilities given. Second, the efforts to be taken. And finally, the accounts to be settled. Now, as we work through the text, we're going to see and identify 6 lessons of application. So first, We want to look in verses 14 and 15, the responsibilities given. Verse 14 begins with a description of what the kingdom of heaven will be like. It will be like a man going on a journey. This refers back to verse number 1 of chapter 25, the kingdom of heaven. It's talking about what the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, we first meet the master of the house as he's preparing to leave on a long journey. He calls the servants to him and he entrusts to them property. This is no small investment or no small responsibility. As we hear the word servants, the first audience would have heard a bondservant or even a slave. Now, when we hear the word slave, we have to work through this in our own minds and get the context. We usually have only one thing come to our mind. The ugly history in our country of the African slave trade. But this here, again, is far, far different. So try to move that outside of your mind for a moment and think about who these servants are, these slaves are. This kind of slavery is not based upon race in any way. This could have been even voluntary slavery to pay off a debt or to earn a decent living. These servants may have been even better educated than their master. They could have been experts in one field or another. These men are trusted. They're given great responsibility and wealth to manage in order to earn reward for themselves and, more importantly, for their Lord. So the point here is that these men owe their allegiance to their master. The idea here of servant or slave is they are not their own. These are not their goods. The master has authority over them. They're obliged to do his bidding. And here, as we begin to make the connection into our lives, we're being called to remember that we are slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, as you think of these servants, it may be helpful to picture someone like Joseph serving in Potiphar's house. Joseph had great authority and responsibility to act in the place of his master. Scripture even tells us in Genesis that Potiphar left everything in the home under his charge except his wife. Potiphar had great confidence in Joseph. And we're told in this passage that to each of the servant, the master gives something. He gives something out of his generosity. There's a risk here he's taking in these men. He gives something to them out of wisdom. It says, to the one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Here that tells us that the master knows his servants. He has a relationship with each of them to the degree that he knows and understands their abilities. Now, as we move forward, it's going to be important for us to understand what the word talent means. When we hear the word talent, we think of someone with a lot of natural ability. We may be referring to somebody's intellectual or athletic ability. We often think of a natural endowment, something that a person is just born with. They're just good at sports. They're just good with music or with kids or a natural ability. But that's not really how we should understand this term. Now, it includes those things, but it's far broader than just our natural abilities. In fact, here for the first audience, again, a talent was a measure of weight, and it was how they measured money. They could measure gold or silver or copper. So each of those different talents would be worth different things. And some scholars have concluded that the weight was somewhere between 58 and 80 pounds. So imagine if you had 80 pounds of gold. This is a large sum of money. You know, it's easy for us to get sidetracked by the differing amounts and consider it unfair or question why the master chooses to give each man a differing amount. But a talent was worth somewhere around 20 years of wages. If we use today's standard for what a person could earn in a year, $40,000 to $50,000 a year is the average in America. Do you realize how much money this is? It could range anywhere from $500,000 to $1 million that the master is entrusting to the servant with just one talent. He's giving him great responsibility and opportunity. He's entrusted with more than he could have likely earned in a lifetime. So likewise, God has been more than generous with each one of us. J.C. Ryle concludes, anything whereby we may glorify God is a talent. Our gifts, our influence, our money, our knowledge, our health, our strength, our time, our senses, our reason, our intellect, our memory, our affections, our privileges as members of Christ's church, our advantages as possessors of the Bible, these are all talents. So every single one of Christ's disciples have been given great opportunity and privileges by a generous master. And here's the question that's being set up at the very beginning. How will we invest what he has given to us? This leads us to our first lesson by way of application. Lesson one is nothing that we have is our own. Nothing that we have is our own. We're stewards of our time, our financial resources, our intellect, our families, our friendships, all of our opportunities. This parable is written to those who profess to know Christ as their master. Now, how should this mentality change the way that we see our daily opportunities and responsibilities? How should it change the way that you go to work, the way that you parent or study or teach or spend your free time? This truth also leaves no room for pride, does it? Your personality, your family heritage, your upbringing, your skills, your gifts are not ultimately sourced in your abilities. Yes, you have a responsibility to use them and develop them, but ultimately even that time to develop them is not your own. You're called to steward them, not to take pride in them, not to compare yourself with others. This leads us then to our second lesson. God gives us each opportunity according to our ability. Second lesson we learn from these first two verses is that our master knows us well. He will only ever give us as much as we're able to handle. Isn't this a comfort when we feel overwhelmed, we feel like we're drowning? It's also a rebuke when we're tempted toward discontent or envy or jealousy of what somebody else has in their life. We can look around and wish that we had more opportunities or opportunities that someone has across the room. But God, in his wisdom, only ever gives us what we need and can handle. You see, God intimately knows the abilities, gifts, opportunities, circumstances of every person. And he graciously assigns responsibilities accordingly. Again, remember, all that we have is his, even our own lives. So we don't look at the master and say, What are you doing? That's not what I deserve or what I can handle. He knows you far better than you know yourself, even. Even among the 12, there are different levels of responsibility. Peter, James, and John are clearly the inner circle. And even among that group, Peter is the most prominent. In the early church, God chose to use a converted Pharisee to become the apostle to the Gentiles. And in the church at Jerusalem, James, the brother of Jesus, is recognized as the leader. You see, the issue is not whether we have the place of prominence we desire or every opportunity we want, but whether we are faithfully serving as God has equipped us and enabled us. We all have exactly as much as we can handle. And often, if we're being honest, if we're being faithful, it feels like it's more than we can handle. Next in our text, let's look at the efforts taken in verses 16 through 18. We're told he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them. Notice it says he went at once or immediately. He understood the significance of this opportunity, the responsibility placed upon him, and he got to work at once. There's energy, there's eagerness, there's industriousness. He worked hard setting up his business or businesses, trading and seeing his investment grow. The phrase here, at once, demonstrates the proper attitude and urgency for all of Christ's disciples. The point here is that both of these men took action. They demonstrated their care for the master by the way they acted. It was reflective of their relationship with him. They're not passive. So we're to be eager to use the opportunities we have for the sake of Christ and see them as divine appointments, divine opportunities. Verse 18 tells us that the third servant took his money and buried it in a hole in the ground. He hid his master's money. Now, in some ways, this may have been or seemed to be prudent. It was at least safe. He wasn't risking the money or being wasteful with it. He simply did nothing with it. There were no safe deposit boxes. There are no banks. There's no FDIC. So he wanted to keep it as secure as possible. He's thinking, I'm going to take no chances at all. And I think here we come to our third lesson. We work for the master wherever he gives us opportunity. The example of the first two servants demonstrates that we're to serve our master wherever he has placed us. God's will is for you to serve him today. Young person, you're not looking toward that future day when you can serve him. You serve him today. Whether you're 10, 20, 120. If you're a parent, recognize that God intends for you to steward the years of your child's youth carefully. It's not something you just rush through because it's difficult. A day will come when they're no longer under your care. But be assured that you will give an account for how you've shepherded. Your work, your employment is not just a means of earning a paycheck. It's a stewardship opportunity. The classes you're taking this semester are an opportunity for you to serve the Lord by energetically investing your efforts, your intellect, for his sake. You're not just studying to get a grade to show, I don't know, mom and dad, or to feel good about it. You're serving Christ, a master. At this point in the semester, you may be growing weary and ready to move on to the next thing. But let this truth remind you, you're not serving at your own pleasure. You're not developing your intellect for your own glory. Serve faithfully and eagerly here in the body as well as you're able. Take the opportunities he gives you throughout the week to share the gospel. Continue to pray for boldness, for wisdom to know what to speak. Look for times where you can do as much as reasonably possible for other members of the church family. So the point is, work faithfully and energetically wherever God has placed you in every season of life. We don't take a break. We don't take a break. We're his stewards. Number three, we see the account settled. The account settled. Verse 19 tells us that after a long time, the master comes back. And immediately he wants to settle these accounts. He's eager to see how his servants have been serving. Now, we're not given any indication of how long this delay is, and this is intentional. As we think of the return of the Son of Man, of Jesus Christ, we have no idea how long his delay will be. It's been thousands of years now. It could be thousands more. It could be today. We have no idea how long the delay is. The servants had no idea when he would come back, but they did have enough time to be industrious enough to be profitable, to earn more, to double their master's money. So we see first that faithfulness is rewarded. The first servant who had received the 5 talents gladly reports to the master he's earned 5 more. He's done immensely well. There's joy in the relationship between the first two servants and their master. There's no hint of fear or resentment toward him. There's no angst or frustration with him that they had to deal with his money. One commentator imagines the scene this way. The servant's eyes are sparkling. He's bubbling over with enthusiasm. He's thoroughly thrilled and, as it were, invites the master to start counting. He's grateful for the opportunity. Yesterday, my daughter got to go to the dollar store with Jenny, with her mom, because she'd helped around the house with some things. And when she returned, she was so eager to show me that she'd thought of me while on her shopping trip, and she'd brought me back a box of Mike and Ike's. She was so eager to present it to me, like a little child, right? And I think this is how the first two servants saw their master. There's no hint of, this is a hard man. That's not their spirit. The master then commends the servant's faithfulness. Well done, good. This was the right choice, and faithful. These were the right actions. Well done, good and faithful servant. And the reward then is twofold. First, because he's been faithful over the amount that he was given, he will be given even more to steward. And I want us to just stop there. This is a familiar parable, but I want us to stop there and just think about what this is saying. This man has 5 talents. So think about how much that is. 20 years' salary times 5. And he's doubled that. And the master says to him, as if it's nothing, you've been faithful in this little thing. That's little to me. I'll give you much more. I'll give you much more. This master is immensely, immensely wealthy. He's incredibly generous. This is not a stingy master. We're intended to see his generosity as boundless. He has no fear giving to this steward to serve. He rewards faithful servants with service with abundance. And then secondly, he calls the faithful servants to enter into his joy. This is, in a sense, it's hard to even capture in the language. It's exploding the bounds of the language. This is immense celebration. Welcome into the party. Welcome into this life of satisfaction. And it's not this sense of a temporal pleasure. This is meant to picture for us the eternal state. These blessings describe the celebration that is to come when our Lord returns. We're not waiting to enter into this time of severe celestial boredom. Our King will set before us greater and more rewarding opportunities in the life to come, in the new heavens and the new earth. We're going to be able to exercise our creativity and stewardship. Those who are faithful will be given responsibilities, greater responsibilities, in a future perfect world. We'll be filled with the joy of our Lord. If you want an idea of this or a picture of what this might be like, think of the relationship that God has with Adam in the garden. We might think of the Bible as an overarching story, and we're going from a garden to a city. Eden is meant to be a glimpse of what eternity will be like. Perfection. And Adam had things to do. He had a mind to exercise. He was given a will and the responsibility to be creative. He was called to tend the garden. He's to name the animals. God doesn't help him with that. He's to work in the garden and subdue it as God's representative ruler. This is the model of the new heavens and the new earth. No one will be strumming away on a harp while sitting on some puffy cloud, right? I'm not sure where we ever get that idea. That's never presented in Scripture. We will serve our King with great joy and gladness as he's the light and center of that city. Does that give you a greater desire to be there? Free from sin, free from heartache and disease, serving your master without any hindrance, exercising the gifts and abilities and opportunities that God has given you and placed into your personality. So fourth, this teaches us rather a fourth lesson. The master evaluates based on faithful service, not on the size of the return. You know, what's made clear in the commendation of both servants is that the master is expecting faithful and energetic service, full stop. He makes no mention of either man's return. They're different amounts. Clearly, one made the man much richer than the other. But instead, he gives the exact same worded commendation to both. In this life, as we serve him, the results are not up to us or ultimately produced by our efforts. The result is up to him. We simply are to work for his glory because we want to respond. We want to love and honor a master like this. So don't measure your service according to what you can see. Remember, God says to Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And what we're going to see in the second half of the parable is that we may look and say, see, hey, there's a servant out there and God's entrusted him with a talent, but it comes to be known that this man is no servant of God's. We couldn't evaluate that. Would we have known Judas to be who he was? He was right there with the other 12. He's even called an apostle. God simply expects us to be faithful. It's required in stewards that they be found faithful. So have you been faithful in the roles in which God has placed you? Are you tempted to become discouraged when you don't see the fruit of your labors right away, or they don't meet up to your expectations? I think that's one of the hardest things for me. I think if I figure this out and do these things, these steps, I get the task list ordered right, things will work out. But as we all know in life, it doesn't work that way. So often it doesn't work that way. Maybe could it be that we're applying the wrong standard? We're setting up ourselves with wrong expectations. Have you been faithful as a parent? Have you been faithful as a student this semester, this week? Have you been faithful as an employee or in any of the roles that you may have been given? How will God measure the success of this church? What is faithfulness for this body? Will he one day look at us and say, well, you should have had more people attending? Your budget should have been bigger. Or will we be measured by the faithfulness to his word, to what he's told us, to be working for his return? May God give us the grace and wisdom to measure our lives according to his standard. Now, it will comfort us to work toward a reasonable expectation. Isn't that helpful to know the results are not up to you? That's actually encouraging. This standard, though, also challenges us to serve consistently and get back up when we've fallen, when we fail. It will correct us when we try to accomplish and produce what only he can produce. Randy Alcorn has said, financial planners tell us when it comes to your money, don't just think 3 months or even 3 years ahead, think 30 years ahead. And he uses that as an illustration. He says, Christ, the ultimate investment counselor, takes it further. He says, don't ask how your investment will be paying off in just 30 years. Ask how it will be paying off in 30 million years. Live for that day. Evaluate everything for how it will pay off in eternity, for that day when you will give an account to your Lord. The second half of the accounts being settled, we see laziness condemned. The servant begins in verse 24 with an attempt to excuse his lack of a return. He says that he knows the master to be a hard man. Now, it's important for us to understand that this description reveals far more about the servant than it reveals about the master. It seems best to understand his descriptions as a reflection of his relationship with his master, what he understands his master to be like. He's not eager to serve him. He's failed to understand his responsibility, his position, his obligation as a servant. These statements, while the master says, okay, I'm going to accept that standard and judge you by them, he's not saying they're true of him. The servant is wicked because he's a terrible steward of what he's been given. The master calls him a wicked and slothful servant. His excuse brings even greater responsibility. If the master was as he described, then he took the absolute worst course of action. And the master then points that out. He should have at least put his money in a bank where there could have been some, even small, return. And verse 29 concludes, for to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And we learn that faithfulness provides greater blessing. Unfaithfulness results in loss, even of the person's initial blessing. And see, what's happening here is that unfaithfulness reveals the true heart condition of the servant. You know, at first reading, you read that last verse and you're like, wow, that's extreme. He didn't lose his money. He just didn't make more. He's going to be cast into outer darkness with weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the language of eternal punishment. And that's correct. But what's being revealed is that the true heart condition of this servant, he's saying, I don't want to be your servant. I don't love you. I don't want to serve you. As a steward, a failure to serve and honor the master with the mercy he's entrusted to you indicates a lack of love and desire for the master himself. This truth is at the heart of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. What are you doing with the life, the opportunities that God's entrusted to you? Now, again, the parable's not teaching you have to earn your salvation. But it is telling us that if you are a true disciple of Christ, you will be laboring for his return, for his benefit. Will you be commended for your loving, faithful service, or condemned for selfish laziness, and be revealed, even revealed that you're one who does not know the Lord? This brings us to our fifth lesson. A lack of effort reveals an absence of love for the master. Again, the issue here is the servant doesn't have a relationship with the master. He must serve for the benefit of the master, and his inaction reveals his lack of love for him. The man tries to mask his failure by accusing the master of being hard and an unfair man and excusing himself. And if you just stop and think for a moment, this is really a dumb tactic, isn't it? What a bad excuse. He's been standing probably in the court, and the other two servants, they're eager to serve and please their master. Only this man blames and accuses him of being harsh and unfair, reaping where he has not sown. That's not his to reap. The servant's inaction reveals the state of the relationship. And like Judas, he has been given a life to be used for God's glory, but he refused to do so. Now, the contrast between good and bad disciples, the active and engaged versus the inactive and lazy, between the saved and the lost, is intended to provide us with greater motivation for those that are true disciples. Serve faithfully. And it's intended as a warning for how we choose to live our lives. Well, at one point in the story, we thought that this first servant was a true servant of the master. His actions make clear that his profession is not real. Jesus tells us that it is only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven who ultimately belong to his kingdom. Now, it is certainly possible, and unfortunately, it's even likely, that there are those in this congregation this morning that look like followers of Christ but have no relationship with him. This isn't a pleasant thing to talk about or to think about, because we would love for everyone to know Christ. But it's unloving not to give the warning that Jesus himself, the Savior of men, gives us. To warn, you can deceive even yourself. Perhaps this does describe you this morning. Maybe you do a lot of things, you're busy for the Lord, but you don't really love him. You don't have a relationship with him. Maybe you're afraid of him. You consider him to be a harsh taskmaster. You don't serve him out of love, but out of resentment. One pastor shared this testimony of a college student named Jordan. In her baptism testimony, she said, "I prayed to ask Jesus into my heart when I was younger. Yet as I grew older, I knew that I had done that and was doing all kinds of other activities in the church in order to earn favor and approval from God. Until one day, I was finally confronted with the extreme tension that existed between my sinful self and God's holy nature. I realized that only Christ's work was sufficient for the favor of God, and I fell on my knees in fear and trembling in adoration and confessed my need for Jesus Christ. Now I know that I'm crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ in me." This morning, can you say that you've come to that understanding? You're depending on his work, not on what you do. Many people have made decisions. They've prayed prayers. They've attended church services. They filled out decision cards and have even been baptized. Yet following and serving Jesus Christ is not a part of their life. Again, they may do things, but they're not serving Christ. Does your life match your profession? Is your faith active and alive, or is your profession hollow and empty? The good news is, if you recognize that even this morning, in this moment, you can put your trust, your complete confidence in Christ to save you from your sins and the punishment that awaits those sins. If you're willing to turn to Christ from your sin, you can know that every single one of your sins, past, present, and future, are done, are covered. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ, and that Christ is now truly your Lord. This passage teaches us that while waiting for Christ's return, we are to faithfully work because we love him. D.A. Carson summarizes the parable this way: it is not enough for Jesus' followers to just hang in there and wait for the end. They must see themselves as servants who improve what their master has entrusted to them. This is a test. Failure to do so proves that they cannot really be valued as disciples at all. Look at your life. Do you ever serve Christ? Do you ever take opportunity for him? Or is your life all about you? Dear friend, can I warn you this morning from this text? Consider carefully your state before him. He says that is not what a disciple looks like. A true servant's waiting for his master is never passive. He's eager for his return. He's eager to serve. He's eager to improve his master's assets. For those that are Christians, I find that Jonathan Edwards' resolutions, there are three that looked toward Christ's return in a future accounting that are greatly encouraging. He says, resolve never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Think about the choices that would change if you were resolved that way. Resolve to endeavor to my utmost, to act as I think I should if I had already seen the happiness of heaven and the torments of hell. What would that change about your choices on a daily basis? And finally, resolved never to do anything I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be more than an hour before I should hear the last trump. This leads us to our final lesson. Being a Christian isn't about avoiding something wrong. It's about energetic, faithful service for the master. Christianity is not just the absence of sin. It's not just avoiding sin. You see, this man is not wasteful like the prodigal son. He's not throwing away the wealth. He's not living it up. He's not pursuing sexual lusts. He's not gossiping. We're not told of any sin he does. He's not actively rebelling against the master. We actually are told of one sin, actually. You see, he's failing to serve as the master had commanded. Our text tells us that his inaction reveals the heart of the man. He's cast out because he doesn't want the master. This passage teaches us that all disciples are to be watchful for the master's return. So how we serve while we wait matters. It matters. It's revealing. What are you doing with the opportunities that God has given you? This passage tells us very clearly, you will give an answer for how you've stewarded your life. It's not your own. He will return and settle all of his accounts with you. Are you serving him with eagerness? Are you serving him faithfully? Will you hear that commendation? Well done. God's grace to us never condones our irresponsibility. Even those who have been given less are obligated to use and develop what they have. Don't make an excuse and say, well, I'm only a one-talent servant. Again, think about the amount. Think about what you're really saying now that you understand that. Paul tells us that we're bought with a price. Therefore, we're obligated to glorify God because we are his. In our discussion this past Wednesday evening of our text, one of our members summarized our responsibility this way: our best is always good enough, no matter how poor it is. We have a gracious servant or a gracious master. Our best is always good enough, no matter how poor it is. But anything less than our best is never good enough, no matter how good it is or we judge it to be. Anything less than our best is never good enough. How you live and what you do with what God has given you is really an indication of what you believe to be true about him. J.C. Ryle writes in conclusion, let us leave this parable with a solemn determination by God's grace never to be content with the profession of Christianity without practice. Let us not talk only about religion, but act. Let us not only feel the importance of saving faith in Christ, but do something too. We should be on guard against inactive Christianity. It may reveal a lack of true spiritual life. To do no harm is the praise of a stone, not a man, writes Richard Baxter. We'll never maintain this mindset, though, unless we continually remind ourselves that Christ was the faithful servant for us. We can never live up to be faithful like we're called to in and of our own strength. That's not the goal, to just work harder, try harder, stir up more willpower. If you're like me, we look at this text and say, Lord, may that be true of me, but I don't know how. Only by his grace. Jesus Christ was always about his Father's business. So his sacrifice for us, his service for us, should motivate and empower our service for him. May the energetic, faithful service of our lives then demonstrate our love for our Master, for our King. Let's pray. Father, this morning we rejoice in Jesus Christ, our Master. He is our King. We confess that at best we are but unprofitable servants. Yet we desire to hear, well done, good and faithful servants. We recognize we have responsibility. We must discipline our lives to be used carefully for your glory. But we must depend on your grace. We can't stir this up in and of ourselves. We desperately need Christ this morning. So, Father, I pray that as we look at your text and it tells us what we're like and what we need, that we would run to Christ for forgiveness. And yet, as we run to Christ, we would find great hope and encouragement and affirmation that in him, if we are truly his disciples, you love us. You encourage us to keep serving. You pick us back up when we recognize we've fallen and say, keep going. Keep serving. I love you and want to be generous to you. Lord, help us to see most clearly the beauty of our God, the generosity of our Master. Lord, we don't deserve any opportunities. We don't deserve the next breath we breathe. And yet you've been so kind and generous and gracious to us. May we evaluate carefully this morning the opportunities, the responsibilities, the talent that we have been given, and may we use it for your honor and glory alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.